Please stand and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We studied 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 6. So we pick up in chapter 2, verse 7 today. And let me begin reading. And we read, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Let's pray. Father, we want all that you want for us to know and learn and apply into our lives from this passage, Lord. We look to this and the several more verses we will study this morning. We're so thankful that you know us, you made us, you love us. You want us to experience every ounce of the fullness of this walk that you have designed for us. You want us to experience the fullness of the power of your Holy Spirit to love people around us, to love brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to even love the world, the people in the world around us, and let them know of your great love. So we just pray that you would take this passage and sow it into our lives and teach us all that you have for us. Make it come to life for us. Lord, help us to know how to practically apply it into our lives. So we look forward to that, Lord, and we pray not just for this one little place, Lord, but for every church in Oakdale that teaches your word. We pray your body would just fall more in love with you today. So thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for your presence, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we did begin 2 weeks ago this amazing book of 1 John, and I want to point out to you as a reminder what I believe to be the main purpose of this book of 1 John. It's an interesting book in that I mentioned again 2 weeks ago that so many places in this book, John says things like, "I have written this to you, and for some reason." So great things that he said, but even in all of those "I write to you," I don't really believe they're the main purpose of the writing of this letter. I want you to look, please, at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 to see what I believe is the main purpose of the book of 1 John, and then we see things that flow out of that. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Why? "That you may have fellowship with us," talking about fellow believers, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full." God so desires for us to have intimacy with Him. Even when we come together and have fellowship with one another, what makes it sweet is not the fellowship with each other, it's that the fellowship is ultimately with Jesus, that He is here, He's present, He loves us, He wants to minister to us, and He wants us to draw close to Him. And when we do that, when we are faithful to fellowship together in the name of Christ and draw close to Him, notice verse 4, our joy will be full. It's a great thing to get to come together as the body of Christ and love each other, encourage each other, and walk away full of joy, a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. That's what God wants for us. And after that, we looked really in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 6, at the first great major test of whether or not we're having this fellowship with Him. This book is really designed at helping us to know, are you having appropriate fellowship, intimate fellowship with God, or are you not? And so He never wants us to doubt our salvation. In fact, this book is written to encourage us to be secure in that found in that salvation. But three great tests, this book is built around three great tests with little subtests of whether or not we're having this fellowship with Him. That last time we looked at the first major test of fellowship with God is, are we obedient to Him? Are we surrendered to Him? Are we experiencing obedience, experiencing His power to be obedient? All of that, the first great test. Let me give you some examples of those tests last week, because we picked up in verse 6 of chapter 1. Notice there it says, if we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I think that could be moved around and said just as easily. If we walk in darkness and say that we have fellowship with Him, we lie and do not practice the truth. We'll be obedient to Him and we'll experience this fellowship. Look at the next one, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we'll be walking in the light. If we're fellowshipping with Him, we'll be walking in the light because He is light. It goes on, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we're intimate with God and fellowshipping with Him, we'll freshly recognize sin in our lives as the Lord convicts us and is cleaning up our lives, because He does that great work. He moves in us. He convicts us. And so we will not be saying that we have no sin. We'll be enjoying the intimacy of a life being cleaned up and cleansed by the Lord. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? As we fellowship with Him, He cleanses us. He forgives us. It's a sweet thing to experience that. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Can't make God a liar, but that's what the accusation is. If we say that we've not sinned, we looked at another test, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And by the way, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It's a picture of a defense attorney coming to our defense. Jesus always does that by what He did on the cross. And the last test we looked at last week, all under this umbrella of obedience, chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We'll be obedient to Him as Christians. So that is the first great test. And what's interesting is of the three great tests, they keep weaving in and out of the book. So it's not like He finishes one great test and then He moves on and never comes back to it. He will come back to this issue of obedience. But today we're going to pick up on the second great test of the three. And this second great test is, do you love one another? Because if we're in tune with God, who's a God of love, we will love Him and we will love our fellow man. And so a great test today, we'll look at some very practical ways of how we are to be loving one another. Where is the root cause of how we have the desire, the power, the everything to love our fellow man? And the third one we will not get to today, but we will begin next week, is, do we know truth? If we're drawing close to God, fellowshipping with Him, we will know truth. And the truth will set you free. And it will protect you from deceivers and those that would want to bring us into error and bring us into bondage. So today we get to look at this wonderful picture of the need to love one another. Notice again verses 7 and 8. In fact, you might even find these first two verses a little bit confusing because of the way John talks about old commandments and new commandments. But let me read it again. He says, now, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. As you go, what in the world is this thing that is this old commandment that has come from the beginning? What is that? Well, let me go with you, please, to Matthew chapter 22 to look at some places in Scripture that tell us what this old commandment is that has come from the beginning. If you recall, in the book of Matthew, we see an account where a lawyer came to Jesus one day. And in coming to Jesus, he asked Him a great question, a very good one. And he said, this is Matthew 22, verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, this is great. If you were here last week, that's what you studied. That was a quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Jesus said, that's the first and great commandment. Then He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, you may still look at that and go, is John talking about both of those? At some level he is, but I really think he's going to hone in for us on the second of those, which is the fact that he wants us to love one another. And it's interesting to me because you've got John who wrote this, and now what I'm going to do is quote something that John told us in his gospel. So it's the same John. He's thinking the same thing, and what he tells us here is he told us in John chapter 13, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So when you put that together, what Jesus said to the lawyer and then what he said to his disciples on the night that he washed his disciples' feet, we know that there was this old commandment, and God can summarize all of the law of Moses into two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what he's mentioning in verse 7. No new commandment I give to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. That old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. But then notice, you may be very confused to read, again, a new commandment I write to you. What is he talking about? What is this new commandment? Well, that's what I read in John chapter 13, where Jesus took this old commandment, but he updated it with one very important new phrase. And let me read to you again in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's interesting, Jesus even said it's a new commandment, because it's not new. It was quoted from the book of Leviticus. But the new part is, he says, as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. That's the commandment we are talking about right here in chapter 7 and 8. He's saying, you've been told in the past you're to love one another. But now you finally have the living example of what this love looks like and what it's supposed to look like in a life. That's what's new. We now have this beautiful standard, and our Lord himself is to the standard to love one another. And so now look at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, because it's him. It's Jesus that lived this standard for us and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, we know that this is focused on that second commandment to love one another, because I also want you to notice right now, if you could just, maybe you have to turn your page to chapter 3, verse 11. You will notice there that John later says, for this is the message that you had heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So we are commanded to love one another in the body of Christ. That's the second great major test of this letter. Are we loving one another? Now let's look at the three kind of smaller litmus tests within this command to love one another. Please notice what he says in verses 9, 10, and 11. And man, you can't get much clearer than this, than what John says in verse 9, 10, and 11. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. You think about that. He who says he's in the light, says, I know the Lord, I'm walking with him, I'm experiencing his fellowship, and hates his brother. What does he say? He says, he's in darkness until now. That's strong language. It's very possible as Christians to have an area of our lives that we've just carved out, and that one area is not surrendered to the Lord. And I'm harboring some real bitterness, some real anger, some real hate towards someone, and God's telling you, that's got to go. That does not look like me. I have commanded you. Remember, Jesus said, as I have loved you, that's how you are to love one another. We don't get to do this as Christians. We don't get to hate other people. Notice verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So it's a simple choice for us to make. You can hate your brother and be in darkness until now, or you can love your brother and you can abide in the light. Pretty simple choice to make. But yet our flesh gets involved, and our flesh sure wants to hold on to hatred, and it sure wants to hold on to anger. It sure loves to hang on to gossip sometimes and talk bad about people and badmouth them and do all the things that we do. And the Lord wants to drive it home even more, because look at verse 11, really a restatement of verse 9. But he goes a little bit further. He who hates his brother is in darkness, and in fact even walks in darkness. That's talking about a lifestyle. Walk. A habitual process. We are never to be like that as Christians. We are not to be walking in darkness. And in fact, it says he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We can blind ourselves as Christians. We really can. And again, take an area of our lives and really kind of become seared in our conscience a bit in that area. And then the Lord comes along sometimes and says, that's got to go. That has got to change. And so I think it's just good at this point to stop today in this teaching and ask, is there somebody in your life, someone or some, maybe many people, that you know the Holy Spirit's bringing to your mind, somebody you have not been loving the way Jesus has called you to love them? Is there someone in your life? And it may not even be that you're hating them, but there's certainly no active process of trying to love them and be kind to them and gentle and caring and minister to them. You don't want to call them. You don't want to minister to them. You don't want to be with them. And so at some level, you're harboring bitterness towards them. You are simply not loving them. And the Lord simply will not let this go. This is one of the great tests of fellowship. And God wants us to get it right because He wants us to experience all of the fellowship He has intended for us. And since God is love, He's calling us to love others. Now, I've looked at these two commandments of Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and tried to see, are there any kind of loopholes in those? After all, it was an attorney that asked him, right? Is there a loophole there? I mean, you know, really, if it said, gee, love your brother if he doesn't hate you, I haven't found that in Scripture. Does it say, gee, you need to love your brother unless he stabbed you in the back? Unless he's been gossiping about you, been backbiting, you name it. You fill in the blank. What are the excuses you use? I know I've got some. The Lord has to rebuke those in my life. You don't get to go there. We do not get to go. There are no loopholes here. We are called and commanded to love one another. That's the simple command from the Lord. And so you look at this great command. And the Lord's very, very clear that He wants to make sure that these things are active in our lives. Now, I believe you could get to this point and you could look at this commandment here and go, okay, I get it. I'm even willing to submit to that. Lord, I want to love my fellow man the way you have loved me. I want to do that, but I have no idea how to do it. And you can make the mistake. And I think we do often as Christians, we say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do that thing. Of course, the focus on I'm going to do that. We're going to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're going to go out there and I'm going to love somebody. And you know you're gristling inside. You're angry inside. You do not love this person. And so you're acting. You're putting on a facade. It is not true. But I'm here to tell you, you can truly have love for someone that you've previously hated. You can. And what I love is what I think John has done is in verses 12 to 14, he's given us three incredibly practical tools in our quiet time, in our devotional time, in our intimacy with God, to know how can I get that love back for my fellow man. Because God wants us to walk away knowing I really can love them because you've loved them. So in that whole kind of concept of picking yourself up by our bootstraps, let me encourage you, don't try in the sense that you're trying to love people around you. You can't do it. This kind of love is not in you. It only comes from God. But when you get intimate with God, man, that river of living water can be flowing in and through you. It'll happen as you draw close to God. So let's look at three simple exhortations that God gives us, or kind of great ways that we can, in our fellowship with God, get close to God. Let me actually say one other thing as we dig into this verses 12 and 14. You're going to notice this interesting pattern here. Notice verse 12, I write to you little children. Then verse 13, I write to you fathers. Middle of verse 13, I write to you young men. Then he goes back to each of the three. In the middle of verse, or late verse 13, I write to you little children. Verse 14, I have written to you fathers. End of verse 14, I've written to you young men. He says, I've written to you, or I write to you six times, but he addresses three different groups of people. And I personally believe that what he is doing is addressing three different spiritual levels of believers. Not to make anybody feel any kind of second-class citizen in the Lord or anything like that. What he's simply doing is addressing first little children. He's really referring to pretty much brand new Christians. Just new to the Lord, you're just walking with the Lord, you're considered a little child spiritually. Then he's going to address the spiritually mature. He calls them fathers. And we know that speaks of the mature because it's one thing to be a young man, it's another thing to be a father, to be at the point where you are capable of reproducing yourself and having a child and leading that child. He's talking about spiritually mature people. And then lastly, he addresses basically the group that's in between, young men. You're not a child, but you're not yet a parent. And you're beginning to experience life and the things of this life. So he's going to address all three. But I'm here to tell you, I believe there are three truths that are just blended through these six proclamations. Let's look at the first one. The first great way where we can rekindle that love for one another that will come from the love of God. First off, verse 12, I write to you little children. Why? Here it is. Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. So the first great truth he wants everybody to know, but he does address this to brand new Christians, but every Christian needs to come back to this. It's almost like that childlike faith. I think sometimes for mature Christians, you've gotten to the point where you've begun to move beyond this, and you begin to take it for granted, the fact that your sins have been forgiven. I have a very, that's a struggle in my life, just this sense of taking God for granted. I just, you know, your life gets cleaned up a bit and there's just not this appreciation for the forgiveness that God grants us. But Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospels that this connection to the knowing that you've been forgiven of your sins has a very direct connection to how much you love one another. Let me give you a couple of examples. In John chapter 7, there's an interesting scene where Jesus is invited by a Pharisee into his home. And while he is in that home, there's this woman there that is considered a sinner, as if the Pharisee is not. But that's the way he looks at her. In fact, he's almost angry at Jesus. This sinner is touching you. Well, this sinner woman is there and she is completely humbled before the Lord. She is weeping so bitterly over her sin and her life that she is her drips of tears are falling upon his feet and she is wiping his feet with her hair. She's so humbled by his presence. And she breaks open this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She's pouring it upon Jesus and she's just loving him. This is a woman who understands greatly her forgiveness in Jesus and how great he is and how great he has been to her. And yet the owner of the home showed him little or no hospitality. He didn't care about Jesus. In fact, he's just mad that Jesus is letting this woman touch him. It just bothers him that he is doing this. Now, Jesus spoke to this man, and he gives him a little short little parable. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and in that day, a denarii is about worth a day's wages. So 500 denarii, that's about a year and a half worth of compensation. Today, I don't know, $75,000, $80,000, that's a lot of money. And the other owed 50. So one owed 500, one owed 50. That's about 2 or 3 months worth of pay. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And then Jesus asked the great question of the Pharisee, tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? It's very important we notice that. Jesus makes a direct connection between how much a person's forgiven and are aware of it and how much they'll love the person that has forgiven them and be thankful for it. And of course, the man said, we are told, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you've rightly judged. You got it right, Simon. And that was Simon's problem. He was talking to him because here he sat thinking, I don't need to be forgiven like this sinning woman who's humbled before you. And Jesus knew she was the righteous one because she was the one who's humbled and repentant and forgiven. He was not. So Jesus makes this direct connection between the two. Now there's another interesting parable Jesus gives in Matthew 18 with regards to the need to be forgiving. And let me read this to you. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. It says, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I didn't do the recent math, but this is worth multiple millions upon millions of dollars in our current equivalent. This is a debt this man could have never, ever been able to repay personally. Really, it's a picture of our sin. Cannot repay that. And it says, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. And here's what the servant did. He fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's the picture of us. We have a debt we could never afford to pay. The sin we have committed deserves punishment. It deserves eternal death. And yet, as we come to God and we plead with him, Lord God, please forgive me of my debt. He is more than happy to forgive if we place our faith in Jesus because he paid the debt for us. And wouldn't you think that guy would have went out there so full of joy, so full of forgiveness for others, thrilled with what the Lord had done, and yet what the Lord is really rebuking in this is he's saying it is so weird, so odd, so unnatural when a man's been forgiven of so great a debt to go out and then ask for someone that owes him a couple of bucks and not forgive that man. I mean, let me read on the story. But that servant went out after being forgiven this great debt and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100. We're only talking about a 4 or 5 months worth of wages versus a debt he could never have paid back. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved, and they came and told the master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him in, said, you wicked servant. Pretty amazing. This is the opinion of God towards someone who has been forgiven the incredible debt that we owed, the forgiveness of our sins, and then to not be forgiving of somebody else that owes us a pittance. It's just so small in comparison. God's forgiven us of every sin we have ever committed, and yet our brother does something against us and we're unwilling to forgive. It's insane to compare the two, and yet we hold that grudge. So he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will do to you, each of you, from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The application is clear to me. God has forgiven us of an immense debt that could never be repaid. And people can do some incredibly grievous things to one another. I mean, amazing. But what anybody can do to you so pales in comparison to what we've done to God and to our fellow man. And when we offend our fellow man, we're offending God because they're His children. And so God is telling us, you need to draw close to me. And if you are freshly mindful of what I have forgiven you of, you will be a grateful, forgiving, loving person. And that's one of the great things we struggle with in Christianity, is we get a little bit away from our sin, and then we can't believe these wicked people. I think sometimes people don't want to come to church because they say, you Christians, man, you know it, you've heard it. You people are just, there's no tolerance in you, there's no forgiveness. I'm not talking about tolerance the way the world's twisted tolerance, but we've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. It's an amazing thing. You know what you were like before you got saved. Wouldn't you wanted somebody at church to have been a little bit patient with you and be forgiving and be slow with you to tell you and know that it's your heart that needs to be right with God and you need to recognize God's forgiven you and then God will begin to change all of those areas of your lives. And yet we write people off when they don't even have the living God in them. What they really need is Jesus and they need to come in relationship. And we're supposed to be the conduit that is to show God's love and forgiveness to them and tell them. Now we are to tell them at some point, you're a sinner, you need a Savior. We've got to say it. The gospel is an offense all by itself. But the loving person would tell them in a loving way. And I think so often we just attack them because of their sins or just shun them because of their sins. And we don't even invite them in. We won't even have them for dinner. We won't whatever it is in terms of loving the world around us. But the first great motivation, the first great encouragement is when you go to God in your quiet time, ask Him, would you freshly remind me, God, of the greatness of my sin and what you have forgiven me of? And that will freshly fill you with a love and a compassion for God. You'll be like, Lord, thank you. Man, I can't wait to go tell others. God's ready to forgive them as well. So that's the first great test. We need to get this right. The second great test is whether we simply know God, know Him, know His nature. So notice the second one, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who's from the beginning. Now notice he says this phrase, or a very similar phrase, what, three different times in these six statements. So let me kind of cover them all at once. Notice he goes down to the fathers. Where is it? Here we go. In the middle of verse 13. I write to you little children because you've known the Father. And then again in verse 14. I've written to you fathers because you've known Him who's from the beginning. Three of these six statements are about knowing the Father. Knowing who He is, knowing His nature, His character, His love for us. Even a young Christian can have a sense of knowing God. We're supposed to be growing in it, but even a young believer can have that. I like that he covers both the brand new believer and the mature adult. But what is it to know God when you come to Him in your quiet time? Do you actually study the Bible to know Him, who He is, not just know about Him? What is it about your heart for this world? What is it about your love for them? Tell me about that, Lord. Fill me with your love. Let me give you some examples of great encouragements of the nature of God. Psalm 111 tells us, He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 112, verse 4. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. He's gracious, He's compassionate, He's merciful. Psalm 59, verse 17. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Psalm 86, verse 17. But you, O Lord, are a God of full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. I mean, what a great God that we serve. Did you know that when you wake up every day, His mercies are new every day, full of mercy and compassion? And yet in all of those descriptions of Him, I think I love what we read in this book of 1 John. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 4 that tells us the most definitive description of God's nature. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And we read there, "Beloved, let us love one another." That's what we're all about today in this passage. We are to love one another. Why? For love is of God. So if we're not intimate with God and we don't know His love, we won't have His love to pass on to anybody else. It's no wonder if you don't love your fellow man if you're not in tune with God. So love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So did you get that? We've looked at two litmus tests so far, effectively, in this kind of picture. If you know you've been forgiven, you will love God and you will love your fellow man. And now if we don't know God, we will not love and we will not love our fellow man. We can go on down to chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in Him abides in God and God in him. So the second great encouragement that John wants to give in these six little exhortations or encouragements are the fact that we need to know God. So when you go to your intimate quiet time with the Lord, ask Him to refresh you if you need it. What have you forgiven me of, God? And God, as I read your word and as I'm in my quiet time, remind me of who you are. Remind me of how great you are. And again, a couple weeks ago, I gave an analogy, and I want to give it again to help us in this knowing the Father. And the analogy was, I used the comparison of taking my wife, if I was to ask her to write a book about herself or somebody else to write a biography about her, how crazy would it be if every morning I got there and got up to have quiet time with her and she's sitting right there having her cup of coffee and I never ever looked up at her and acknowledged her and I want to know more about her, so I read this book. She'd be insulted. At some point she'd probably burn it when I'm gone. I want to communicate with you. I want an intimate fellowship with you. I'm a person here, and yet we do that to the Lord. I think sometimes we clock in and clock out of our personal relationship with the Lord, and we're never communing. Who are you, this great God full of compassion and mercy and love? And we do that with God the same way how insane it would be to do that to my wife. We do that. And so we are to know God. We are to know Him. God, show me who you are. I encourage you when you're reading the Scriptures, maybe have a little question if you journal after every time you finish. God, what does that passage tell me about you? Your love for me. Your love for the world around me. Tell me so I can write that down. I don't want to just read about you and be full of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I want to know your love. So two things so far. We need to know we're forgiven. And we need to draw close to Him and know Him, this great God that we've come to. Thirdly, I want you to notice what he says to these young men here in verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then when you look down to the young men again in verse 14, he tells them the source of their overcoming. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. The reason we overcome is because the Word of God abides in us, and it is the Word of God that tells us His Holy Spirit wants to live in and through us and give us the power to overcome. There is very little more encouraging in our walks with the Lord than to begin to experience the power of God living in and through us. But as we read God's Word, and all of a sudden you realize, I now have a power I have never experienced before in overcoming my sin. I get to stop attempting to overcome my sin, but draw close to God and watch Him give me the power to not even desire that sin, or when it does come, to have power to stand up and say no to that or walk away from it. That's what he's talking about. And this isn't even a fully mature person. This is a person described as just a young man in the faith. And yet even he has that power. I'd even say the little children have that power available. The moment you're saved, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to walk a victorious life. And so the third thing is, have you forgotten the victorious power you have in this walk? Satan wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you beaten down. He wants you to keep you in a place where you do not experience victory in this life. And if you're not experiencing victory, you're not going to be upbeat and excited and can't wait to tell people about this great God. Why would you? If you feel there's no power in this life, I don't have anything to offer. And so God wants us to know there is power in the Word of God as we come to God. And he covers the whole gamut. I love it. Power in the Word of God, power in the knowledge of God, power in knowing we have been forgiven. So today, these great three pieces of information. We started with the fact that we are to love one another. How do I do that? And I think as Christians, we can, any one of us, are in the place of have fallen down in one or two or all three of these angles here that are demonstrated for us in verses 12 to 13. And so it's a good time to just go home and examine maybe today, tonight, tomorrow. Lord, where have I fallen down in terms of being grateful for your forgiveness? Have I just been missing the boat on my quiet time to get to know you better? Or have I forgotten that you've given me the power to live a victorious life? All of that is available to us just for the asking. You just ask God, submit to him, surrender and say, Lord, you fill me. I'm tired of trying to live this life on my own. I don't have the power, but you do. So it's just great. Very simple three things that we should add to our quiet times or make sure they're always active in our quiet time. Now, I want to get through verses 15 and 17 today because it's related. And then he really picks up on the third great major test in verse 18 where he starts going to speaking about whether we know truth is a measure of our fellowship with God. But in speaking of the fact that we are to love one another, notice what he says in verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. So he told us what we are to love. Now he tells us what we are not to love. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's strong. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He does want us to know that there is a world that is at odds with him. And as you love God and as you draw closer to him, there is a world that is flat out at war with him, that is completely in rebellion to God and simply does not want to submit to God. And it's an interesting thing that as Christians, we do have the gospel to share with people, and we're supposed to love the world around us in terms of the people. We can hate their sin, and we can still love the people. I do believe that's possible. If that were true, God couldn't love any of us. We're all sinners. We all deserve to be abandoned. But God has never abandoned us. He still loves us. He's still been drawing the world to himself. He's still busy by his Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin. He wants us to reach out to the world. Now, Jesus came to this world clearly loving people, but the fact of the matter is the world hated him. And we're told very specifically why in John chapter 7 it says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. The works of the world are evil. They are. And I think that God wanted to bring this up in the context of having just been reminded we've been forgiven of our sins. So we'll be a little more understanding of the individuals that need God's touch and this wonderful message of grace. But yet not ourselves get connected into this world and ourselves fall prey to the wiles of the devil and the ways of the world and the way that it wants to draw us in. I mean, notice the way the world draws us in, the lust of the flesh. I mean, do you really need help with that description? I mean, every day you wake up, that old flesh of yours wakes up right along with you, plenty ready to go, don't need to feed it hardly anything, and it is just fully alive. And you lug that old carcass around, the old flesh, and you got to deal with it. You know, there's a very strong reason why Jesus said you got to take up your cross daily, because your flesh wakes up every day, probably more ready than you are to have its way. We have to wake up reminding that I need to spend time with the Lord. I need to be filled with him again. And your flesh needs no help. So that flesh, it wakes up raring to go. How about the lust of the eyes? the things that we put before us, the things that we let ourselves see. And I think that's broader. So anything that we can bring into our lives, through our ears, through our eyes, what it is that we allow into our lives and that can cause us to want more or to be dissatisfied with our current condition or not be satisfied to say, Lord, if you want that to happen in my life, you'll provide for it and make it clear. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is the big one. And I really believe pride is really the very core of every sin. The thing that every sin we commit in one way or another is some level of saying to God, I know better than you, God. It is okay for me to get involved in this, at least at this moment. And so, God, you don't know better than me. That's pride. Very simply, that is pride. And that's what took the devil down. He wanted to be like the Most High. And he kept saying in Isaiah 14, I want to be like the Most High. He just wanted, so the pride of life. But that's not of the Father. And since we've just been called to know the Father, we'll know that that is not of the Father. And he wants us to know that God is going to judge this world. Verse 17, the world is passing away. But God wants us to impact as many people in the world while the world is passing away. So are we reaching out to this world that God is going to judge and he's going to condemn? Because he's going to do it. So do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now let me encourage you, because we do need to separate the sinner from the sin. I love what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, because we have been talking mainly today about loving one another. But truly, if we have the love of God in us, we'll love everyone and want them all saved. But in Matthew 5, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Of course. We're to love our enemies. There is only one way you're ever going to pull that off and really mean it. And that's if you're filled with the love of the Father and you're reminded of the greatness of what he's forgiven you of. There's only one way. And that is to be intimate with God, keep drawing close to God, keep falling in love with him over and over again. It's like the newlywed couple that they just wake up each day, can't believe I'm married to this person. Wow. Unbelievable. And yet the luster can go, can it? And then you wake up one day, I feel like I won't even miss him when I go off to work today. That's a sad place. Should never be that way. We do that with the Lord. We forget the sweetness of the intimacy of that first love. That day when I just couldn't believe he's forgiven me. I can't believe he wants me to know him. He knows me. He wants me to know him. I can't believe he gives me the power to overcome. It's so great. I need to let the world around me know about this great God. So as we close today, very simply, we talked a whole lot last time, 2 weeks ago, about this need to be intimate with God in our fellowship and be intimate with him, because then we'll have the power to overcome sin. But today we add these couple of other things. Go back and ask him to remind you of what he's forgiven you of. The mountain of debt you could have never climbed. And ask him to remind you of the power that you have to live this life. And you will be rejuvenated. You'll be excited. You'll be thrilled once again at the walk that God has for you. But it all comes with you first being disciplined to spend time and be intimate with him. And then he'll love you and he'll give you love for the fellow believers around you and even the lost around you so that you can draw them in. We want people to come to church, whether they come here into this building or to your home, because you're the church. You're the church at your home where you live. And when your neighbors come over, they're coming to the church. And we want them to know the love of God through your life. But you're not going to have it to give it to them until you know it yourself. So please, go back to intimacy. Go back to Christianity 101, the sweetness of the first life. I do want to close with a passage that Pastor Bob read last week. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. In this wonderful letter to the church in Ephesus, because it is such a sweet reminder of how we can have spent time with the Lord and forgotten these three simple things of our forgiveness, our need to know him, and the power he's given us. Revelation 2:2 says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You've persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Man, this is a church doing great things. You think they've got it all going on. It's just perfect. But after all of that great discussion, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And I like that word, remember. Remember. Have you forgotten what God's forgiven you of? Have you forgotten who He is? Have you forgotten the power that He's given you to live this life? If you have, you're like the mouse spinning on the wheel, but there's no love. And God would bring us today back to this wonderful simplicity of the relationship. Fall in love with God again. Be intimate with Him in your quiet time. Stop clocking in and clocking out of your personal time with the Lord. He's so grateful. I'm so blessed to have studied this passage and been able to go through it with you today. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you've not just told us to love those around us. You've told us how. You've given us the very motivation we need to draw close to you, to fall in love with you again, to fall in love with how much you've forgiven us of, to fall in love with the power that you've given us. But it's you. It's all to be about you and thankfulness for you, what you have done for us. And so thank you, Lord. Would we stop just checking in and checking out of our time with you? And would we be intimate with you? Would you reveal yourself to us more? Would we cry out for a greater revelation of you? I know this is a prayer you want to answer. You love to reveal yourself to us and the purity that is driven in our lives from it. So thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you today. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.